According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, we are here for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where it's been a couple weeks, actually, since we've had our Corinthians class. I believe our last class was actually on a Wednesday night. Prior to the month of April. So it's been a while. We had Titus Kennedy in town, and I gave him the 2 Corinthians hour a couple of Sundays ago, and then had Ralph Braun here last week. So it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this text. We're looking at the issues related to repentance, specifically the tandem provision. Tandem with repentance is the earnestness. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. And so we want to return to this subject here today to make sure that we have a biblical framework, a definition for earnestness that is consistent with what God's revealed in His Word. I'm trying to be very careful with this because I believe, I'm convicted that our generation has some problems in the sense that so much is given over to emotionalism and things that are labeled as earnestness or zeal or passion for Christ are actually shallow emotionalism not grounded in a doctrinal understanding consistent with God's Word. So we want to make sure that we're very clear on this and hopefully avoid both extremes, the extreme that of hyper-emotionalism that has no basis in doctrine, or can I take us to the other extreme as well, the danger of hyper-intellectualism that has so much doctrinal understanding that it has no enthusiasm, no zeal, no passion, no legitimate earnestness. Okay, and so there's extremes on both ends, and hopefully we can be biblical in our earnestness as Scripture defines it. All right. Before we do, though, before we begin our study, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, that we're asking for distractions to be set aside, and we're asking for baggage to be removed, all right? No preconceived ideas, that we would allow Him to teach us from His Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you once again this morning as recipients of your grace and mercy, asking for even more grace and mercy, Father. Grace and mercy to be multiplied this hour, that you would set aside the distractions. And as Pastor Ralph told us last week, Father, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Father, let us with humility receive the word implanted. And that humility, Father, is so critical. Help us to embrace your Scripture as you designed it, as you transmitted it. Help us to receive it in the spirit in which it is given, that we may make the biblical application for maximum glory for Jesus Christ. Open our eyes now, the ears of our understanding. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Again, I want to stress for you the context for this. This is not simply a isolated concept of earnestness that any more than love is isolated in 1 Corinthians 13. I think people, they find a verse, they find a concept, and they say, oh, well, there's the development, and they take love, and it's a powerful love passage, don't get me wrong, but they remove it from where it's sitting. They take it out of the context in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 there that are all dealing with spiritual gifts. And so it's not a love passage technically, it's a spiritual gift passage that has nested within it a love development. Okay. Likewise, this is not an earnestness passage. This is a passage dealing with believers in their spiritual recovery from a time of prolonged wickedness. All right. And this is Paul celebrating and rejoicing the fact that finally something has cracked the hardness of heart within the Corinthians. And it wasn't Paul's first letter. It wasn't Paul's second letter. It wasn't Timothy's visit. It was finally Titus's visit that finally produced this sorrow, and the sorrow that finally produced the repentance. And so this godly sorrow, we've spent so much dealing with this godly sorrow. And although he initially regretted the letter he sent, look with me now at 2 Corinthians 7, 8. He initially regretted that letter that he sent. He stopped regretting it the moment he learned that the sorrow produced repentance. And we read this here, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And so the entire subject of this chapter, the subject of this section of 2 Corinthians, deals with how Corinth finally came out of their schisms, how they finally came out of their wickedness, prolonged wickedness that they were involved in. And now, what comes with the repentance? So sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. A repentance without regret. And this is how you and I can have a change of thinking. We allow God's word to do its full work. And we come out of our prolonged periods of wickedness, our prolonged periods of carnality, or what the old Baptists would call backsliding, or the old doctrinal churches would call reversionism, or put whatever label you want on it. But you go through a season, sometimes a lengthy season, where you're not walking the way you're supposed to be walking. And there has to be a recovery process. And yes, it includes confession. Yes, it includes cleansing. It includes restoration to fellowship. But it has to also include a season of increased diligence, a season of earnestness, a season of knuckling down, of realizing, you know what, I've been spinning my wheels for this period of time. I've actually diminished in my growth. I've shrunk. I've grown backwards in my Christian walk. I need to regain some ground. I need to re-solidify some doctrinal understandings. I need to grow. And so this earnestness is necessary. And it has to be biblical. It has to be accurate. It cannot be emotional. It cannot be emotional. If all you have is just a flash in the pan emotionalism, well, you know, that'll last a week or so. But it's not going to keep you from reverting back to where you were before. And that's hopefully what we're going to see in the seven facets here of this earnestness. All right. I do want to just simply jump back into where we were, but without, since it has been a couple of weeks, understand, let me just give you 6, 7, and 8, and then we'll be back to speed in terms of where we were. Point 6 in the outline, this repentance without regret encapsulates phase 2 salvation. Understand, we're not talking about getting saved, going from an unbeliever to a believer or receiving eternal life. That's phase 1 salvation. Phase 2 salvation is the ongoing work of the Word of God that delivers you from the power of sin. When you're at phase 1, you're saved from the penalty of sin. You're have God's righteousness imputed and all that. But we're talking about the salvation of what happens in the outworking of the Christian way of life, where God's Word and God's power delivers you from the power of sin. And this is what we deal with when we talk about believers who are in need of repentance. They're not in need of getting saved all over again, but they're in need of this change of thinking whereby they're delivered from the power of sin. And so we see that there in verse 10, the repentance without regret leading to salvation. Leading to salvation. I would urge you to do your study on this, the noun soteria, the verb sozo, to just simply chart out the uses of salvation that apply to phase 1, the issues that relate to phase 2, and then also find the ones that relate to phase 3 salvation, where we're delivered from the very presence of sin. We're saved in the eternal sense when we are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So we're dealing with phase 2 salvation, and we don't want to lose sight of that. There is also, point 7, godly sorrow has another product alongside repentance, and that is earnestness. Earnestness. And you'll notice in verse 10, sorrow is producing the repentance. And in verse 11, sorrow is producing earnestness. All right, so they're in tandem. They're side by side, repentance and earnestness. And if it's a legitimate repentance, from, as I point out, from that season of darkness, that legitimate repentance ought to have a legitimate earnestness to go with it. That you're going to follow up the season of darkness with a season of intense light. Okay? Pastor Thiem used to call it crash program. Okay? And I like that term, crash program. Meaning that it's almost like, you know, in college and you're cramming for a test, right? And you don't eat, you don't sleep, you don't hang out with your friends, you don't go places. You're just locking yourself in the room and just cramming as much as you can in a short period of time. And trust me, when you've been in darkness and you're starved, you've been starved, you need to cram, you need to feed, you need to gorge yourself, you need to saturate your soul. Because don't think that, well, I confessed, I'm back in fellowship, everything's fine now. Yes, you're back in fellowship, but you're still very starved. You're still very malnourished. All right? And that's not going to just, that nourishment's going to have to be rebuilt. That the strength to your spiritual soul is going to have to be rebuilt. And you're going to have to feed. And you may feed a lot. See? Almost like when the bear comes out of hibernation, right? He hasn't been eating for weeks or months or however long he's been hibernating. How hungry is he when he comes out of the hibernating state, when he comes out of his cave in the spring? He's pretty hungry. He's also pretty weak. He's pretty thin and needs to build up that nourishment again. So that's why I appreciate the way the text does this. And it's kind of a neat grammatical feature if you were to outline, not only do sentence diagrams, but also do the structure of the paragraph to notice. Sorrow is what's making all this production possible. Sorrow is producing the repentance, and sorrow is producing the earnestness. All right, now this earnestness has seven facets. The earnestness has seven facets, and that's what we have here in verse 11 and in point 8. Earnestness has seven facets, and understand that this is... If ancient Greek would have had exclamation points, this verse would have exclamation points throughout, because it's not just earnestness, it's what earnestness. Okay, what earnestness? Like yesterday's work in the yard. All right, I appreciate all the help in the cutting the grass and the work that was done in the yard yesterday. It looks great. All right, but was that work? I was asking Randy, is that work? What work? Let me tell you, what work? It's not just work. Work almost doesn't describe it, but what a work it was. What a job it was. And that's the idiom that we have here. Not just earnestness. It produced repentance, but it produced earnestness. And what kind of earnestness? Man, what kind of earnestness? And that's what we see here. For behold, take a look at. Just your eyes may not believe it. That's how extraordinary it is. Behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. And that idiom is repeated. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And so these are the facets of earnestness. Now, we've covered five of the seven. And I'll give you a summary under point 9, so I won't take the time today to work your way through this. But I just encourage you to review these audio files and review the content for each of these items. Vindication, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, or jealousy. It's where we ended in our most recent session. And today we're going to move on to deal with vengeance. Avenging of wrong. And then innocence. Vengeance and innocence is our tandem to deal with here today. All right, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrate yourself to be innocent in the matter. Now, we need to learn the proper application here of vengeance. And this is going to be maybe a little bit difficult for us today. Because vengeance is something that we understand from other passages of Scripture that we should have no part of. That vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is the Lord's. And we're told to make room for God and His vengeance. And we're told to have a relaxed mental attitude in applications and not take vengeance for ourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. So we need to understand, how does this passage relate to those other passages? How do we have this kind of vengeance in the context of our enthusiasm, or in the context of our earnestness? Repentant earnestness, and how do we have the wrong? How do we avoid the wrong kind of vengeance that Scripture warns us about so many times? All right. So let's start with vocabulary, and then we'll discuss concepts. Ekdikesis is our noun. Ekdikesis. Ekdikesis, and you might recognize the dik stem. That's a component of this. It's along with dikaiō and dikaiosune and other terms that we've studied in the past. We're very familiar with the aspects of righteousness, the aspects of justice, and the idea that in vengeance, what you're doing is you're actually applying justice. And God is the one who can do it fairly, because He's obviously absolute justice. We are warned not to take vengeance on others because we don't have that capacity. It's not our place. Ultimately, it's not our place. So the D-I-K is the stem there that underlines ek dikasis. It's like dikaiao, dikaiosune, all the other terms that we have. Strong's concordance number is 1557. There are 9 New Testament uses. And we're only going to look at just a handful of them. Luke 18, 7 and 8, Romans 12, 19, and 2 Corinthians 7, 11. We can take a look at those. But before we do, let me just, again, let's limit what we're looking at here. And this is probably a functional exercise that will benefit us for a lot of other things. What do we do? We'll do it next hour or two. What do we do if we come across a verse and it just, at first glance, it seems to us, we say, you know, that kind of seems to contradict another verse I know real well. Okay? Does that bother us? Does it shatter our faith? Or what do we do if at first glance there appears to be a contradiction? I got a verse that says, take vengeance. And then I say, well, I got this other verse that says, don't take vengeance. Okay? It's a fruitful exercise, and it's good to remind yourself, remember that God wrote everything. All Scripture is God-breathed, and God cannot lie. So please don't fall into the either-or mentality. It's a terrible trap. Don't fall into the either-or mentality to say, oh, well, this doesn't fit with what I know to be true, so I'll just ignore it. Or I'll just pretend it's not there. Or I'll just say it's wrong. And I'll keep holding to this verse because I know this verse is true. The minute you do that, you've just fallen into that either-or trap. Don't fall into that either-or trap. Because you and I are not God's co-editors of His Word. We cannot pick and choose which verses we like and which verses we don't like. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And all Scripture is true because God is true. It's impossible for God to lie. And so if there is an apparent contradiction, we need to learn how to harmonize properly. And this is part of rightly dividing the Word of Truth. How do we harmonize properly so that both this passage and that passage are properly applied, because both are true. And so, yes, I have passages. I cannot take vengeance. And I have passages that, such as this one, that highlights vengeance as an admirable quality of the earnestness that coincides here with legitimate repentance. So how do I harmonize both passages? How do I make the proper application of both? And so this would be a good exercise to do this with. All right. Bring this back up again. Don't do that. That's different. There we go. Oh, I know what was happening. Okay. All right, these are the uses. This is a chart of what you would find like in an Englishman's Concordance or in another tool that you may use if you want to find the different uses of this term. Again, we're looking at the vocabulary here for vengeance, what avenging of wrong in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 11. What avenging of wrong. Now keep in mind, this is in the list of positive characteristics. Paul is praising them for their earnestness. He's praising them for their zeal and their longing and their fear, and all of these are very positive items. There is nothing that is being spoken of here in this list in a bad way. It's all positive, and so that means that this vengeance has to also be positive. It's going to be consistent with the context of what we're dealing with. And so, what avenging of wrong? How are they taking vengeance? Who are they taking vengeance against? There's a good question for you. What is the target of their vengeance? Are they attacking somebody else, or are they taking vengeance against themselves? Is much of this actually self-directed? Well, where was the anger directed when they had their indignation, their righteous indignation, the anger that we looked at under the was the second item was indignation? Okay, was that most of that not directed towards themselves? The longing and the zeal, was it not self-directed? as far as how they are now going to be energized in their walk. I think the bulk of it was. And so could this avenging of what, of wrong, could this also be self-directed? Are they actually taking vengeance against themselves in terms of their attitude now moving forward based upon their joy about no longer being back where they were and the darkness they were involved in? I think so. All right, so vocabulary. We're dealing with ektakeo here, and or ektakesis, the noun rather. And these are the nine uses where they're found in the New Testament. In Luke 8, they're found in verses 7 and 8. And it's an interesting promise here, a message of what the Lord's giving. He says, "Will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly." And this is dealing in the context of a prophetic message of what God, what Christ is dealing with there in Luke 18, encouraging his disciples about the things to come. Does not apply to anything really related to what we're dealing with here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, context entirely different. But I will point out the fact that this is an activity God does. God does afflict vengeance, and we know that. In the other passages we're familiar with where God says, "Don't take vengeance for yourself. That's my job," right? "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." So understand that. Vengeance is an activity that God accomplishes. There's a third use of it in Luke, which we see there, Luke 21:28, speaking about days of vengeance, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written, and it goes on. Okay. Something I like about this snippet view is it just gives you in very quick fashion. It jogs your memory of where these passages are without doing all the page flipping to and taking the time to, you know, it's a good time saver where at a glance you can see certain things to jog your memory. But days of vengeance. All right. Well, recognize that as a concept, there is an appropriate time, season or schedule whereby vengeance can be executed. It is remarkable. It is remarkable that God actually defers so much of it, that he defers and delays much of his judicial function because he's also, beyond being righteous and beyond being absolute justice, he is also merciful. And so he defers a tremendous amount of his justice, choosing to delay its implementation, not because he wants us to get away with stuff, but because he wants to forgive and he wants to be gracious and he wants to provide the opportunity for forgiveness. And so the longer he defers the judgment, the lengthening of the time or the opportunity for repentance that he's making provision for. And so it may be that a sinner then has the opportunity to confess and repent and be restored to fellowship, in which case then the wrath does not have to be executed in the way that it would have been otherwise. You understand? Now, there will still be consequences. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card, be a sinner for 100 years, get saved, and then, you know, please understand that justice deferred is not justice denied. And there's entire doctrines that relate to that as well. But there are days of vengeance, meaning there are also days of non-vengeance, right? if you have not yet reached the days of vengeance, then it's not time for that yet, so understand that. When it comes to our application, though, when is the day of vengeance there? When is the day for repentance? When is the day for sorrow to produce repentance? When is the day to return to the light? Well, if you're walking in darkness, today is the day to return to the light, okay? If you've had a prolonged season where your spiritual appetite wasn't what it was supposed to be, or you're not really making application like you used to make, or your intimate prayer life is really not very intimate these days. Okay, if you're in a season of like that, like I'm describing there, then today is the day to put that to an end. Today is the day for that sorrow to produce repentance, for the sorrow to produce earnestness, to get serious about your walk with Jesus Christ, to get serious about your work for God the Father. Tomorrow may be one day too long. You understand? Today is the day. There's a reference in Acts 7:24, which is a different context as well, but it is interesting. This is Moses. It's actually Stephen giving his walk through the Bible sermon. And he's talking about how Moses, back in Exodus, defended a Jewish slave and took vengeance for the oppressed. Okay? Took vengeance for the oppressed. And Moses paid the penalty for that. Moses took vengeance that was not his to take. And so he spent 40 years of exile living, had to flee Egypt. and different things there. Did God command Moses to murder? Did God command Moses to defend that slave? Or was Moses doing that in himself? Okay. And so there's an aspect. If we were going to stop and today break down a whole doctrine on vengeance, one of the prime categories we would have to explore would be false vengeance that crusader arrogance motivates you to do. And I think there's a lot of believers that get caught up trying to right all the wrongs that they see, trying to execute a standard of justice, and we're not the judge. It's not our standard of justice that's being violated. We're sinners just like they are, walking in the light, hopefully, walking in grace. So this crusader arrogance can motivate kind of a savior mentality. And Moses, I think, needed to learn some humility here that he's not the savior. He's a type of the savior, but he's not the savior. And it's going to be 40 more years before he delivers Israel out of Egypt and the circumstances there. Romans 12:19. This is the one we're most familiar with. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's the one we're most familiar with. That's the one that has an Old Testament foundation. That's the one that has a New Testament quotation. That's the one that we make the majority of our vengeance applications on in the daily walk that we deal with. But I would point out a context on that it is dealing with externals. It is dealing with people other than yourself. People who have done you wrong. See, it really does not apply to our context today where we're looking at what we've done, the damage we've done to ourselves because of our prolonged darkness. And I think you're going to see that when we return back to our text, the context of what we're looking at is the vengeance we take on ourselves, the avenging of the wrong, and the wrong is the wrong we've been involved in, and the time we've been frittering away, and the diminished glory that we've produced because we've laid up wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. And so we take vengeance, as it were, by a season of intensity, by the earnestness of the recovery from darkness, by laying up as much gold, silver, and precious stones as we can. We're going to get spiritual with a vengeance, we might say. All right? If we can use that idiom in a sanctified way. So Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Yes, that is true. In most of our applications, if I have a temptation to take vengeance on somebody else, I have to stop to say, nope, not my job. God will deal with that. I leave them at the throne of grace. And I say, Father, that's yours. To either inflict vengeance or, even better, perhaps a day will come that vengeance won't be necessary because they're going to come to Christ. And that'd be even better. All right. 2 Corinthians 7:11. That's our text we're studying today. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Now, this is a Second Advent passage. It's an eschatological passage talking about the coming of Christ, not at the rapture, that's 1 Thessalonians, but at Second Advent, 2 Thessalonians. And this is what happens when Christ returns, okay? And that's the one I want to turn to in the process of this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So join me there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, I'm just using this diagram kind of on an experimental basis, but I'm already liking it because it has kept me now from flipping to all of these and just finding one that I want to flip to and saving time on that. But remember, 2 Thessalonians is written because some false doctrine got across, some confusion entered into the church. There was an upset to their faith thinking that they had missed the rapture. That they were in the tribulation, that Paul was somehow wrong, they thought that the rapture was coming any day now, and that when the rapture came, they were going to be removed. And then some other letter arrived saying, no, actually, Paul was wrong. There is no rapture. We're now in the tribulation. And so it's a bunch of lies. It's not true. All right. The rapture is imminent. Could happen today. And the church will not be in the tribulation. And that's why we have here 2 Thessalonians. But understand that a day is coming in which Christ will return, not only at the rapture, but then 7 years later at the second advent. And when he does, all of the wickedness is going to be cashed out, as it were. It's going to be repaid. And so we see this. He says here in verse 4, "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." And you're going to go through it. Our church will go through it. You go through it individually. Just because you have tribulation doesn't mean you're in the great tribulation. It just means you're in the church age. Now, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Again, how can suffering be according to the will of God? Well, this verse says it is. Some people don't like it, but that's the plain language of Scripture. Like sorrow. Believers tell me I don't believe sorrow can be in the will of God. Well, I showed you a verse that says it is. So don't argue with me. Argue with the Scriptures. And here's God's righteous judgment that puts us through these things as the demonstration of our worthiness. But then he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay." God is the one who's the standard of justice, and God is the one that perfectly executes justice. "It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when," notice now, "the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." That's not the rapture revelation. That's the second advent revelation. The flaming angels mighty angels in flaming fire here. That's one of your clues. Several clues. "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God." This is his payback, his recompense, his retribution, his vengeance. "And to those who do not obey." Notice the tandem here. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Negative at God consciousness, negative at gospel hearing. You see them both? All right. "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So, of course, that's second advent. That's Armageddon. That's where we would like for no unbeliever to be, but there's going to be a whole world full of unbelievers that are going to be there. That's why we ought to have the attitude of grace in our generation, in our day and age, to recognize that we're not there yet. And you and I have been rescued from that. That Jesus, that we are of those that have been delivered from the wrath to come. That we turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, to be delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And so hopefully, since we are recipients of such grace, we ought to be desirous to communicate that as well to this lost and dying world. That we should not be rubbing our hands, eager, just waiting. Okay, what kind of malevolent attitude is that? Kind of the rubbing the hands. Oh, you're going to get yours kind of a thing. Oh, just you wait. Oh, man. Talk about an ungracious, unthankful, unloving. Are you really that eager to see wrath? To see God's hammer? No. God himself says he's not eager for that. He does. But he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that the wicked should repent, we're told. So, we need to have the attitude God has with respect to this kind of vengeance, that it will come when the day comes, but until that day comes, today's a day of mercy, and today's a day we ought to be proclaiming Christ. And I hope that such things might be motivating for us. All right. And then there's also Hebrews and 1 Peter, but we'll pass on that. Back to where we are. Avenging of wrong. So, clearly, when Paul is excited about what the Corinthians are doing here, Jesus Christ's second advent vengeance is not in the context, all right? This has nothing to do with anything directed towards unbelievers. This has nothing to do with setting up a kingdom of heaven. This has nothing to do with most of what the Scriptures typically deal with when they're dealing with vengeance. So what is it dealing with? Well, look where it's sitting. Look where it's positioned in the nest, if you will, in the context here of this verse. Along with the other things that their sorrow has produced, the repentance and the earnestness and the other facets of this earnestness, the defense of yourselves, What vindication of yourselves? Okay? And I believe that's a proper scope. It's all directed inward. It's all directed towards self. What am I going to do? What's my attitude towards me? Since I'm now coming out of this prolonged carnality, what's my attitude towards me? And how do I go from going back to that carnality? Well, I'm going to need vindication. I'm going to need indignation. I'm going to need fear. I'm going to need longing. I'm going to need zeal. All of these are directed towards self. All of these are facets of earnestness that I am busy about my Father's business. I'm busy about my walk. I'm going to knuckle down. I'm going to concentrate. I'm going to feed. I'm going to live. I'm going to bear fruit. And I'm going to have this kind of zeal and this kind of vengeance because I know how weak I am at this moment. All right? I know how vulnerable I am at this moment. I am not going to presume or assume or any other assume. Because the moment I do, I'm going to resume that carnality pattern I'm barely crawling out of. See, let's recognize that. I think some believers get kind of prideful. They think, oh, well, I'm recovered now. No, you're recovering. And you're maybe, you say, well, I'm out of the woods. Oh, yeah, but they're still within sight. All right. You're not far from the woods. Please understand that. We do teach absolute spirituality, absolute carnality. I'm not denying that. You're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. That's clear. You're either in the light or in the darkness. Please don't think that I'm compromising on any of these. These are absolutely valid. So when you confess, when you're restored to fellowship, yes, you are spiritual. But if you have built a thought process over time, that has to be retrained. That has to be unlearned. And so you can think of yourself as out of the woods, but please know that they're still right there. And you can plunge right back to them today. You can be right back in that filth today. Don't have to. That's why I think this passage and other passages go to tremendous pains to say that now that you have recovered from that, get serious about it. How then shall we now live? How are we allowing that sorrow to motivate us? How are we allowing the grace to motivate us? Okay. Are we going to be Pharisaical? Are we going to be, remember the Pharisee that was really rather scornful of the sinful woman and her tears? And she's wiping Jesus' feet and she's weeping because she's been forgiven so much. And the thing is, she's never allowed herself to forget what she's been forgiven of. That's the key. The Pharisee, you allow yourself to forget what you were forgiven of. And you start doing that, and you start forgetting that you ever were forgiven in the first place. Or, okay, yeah, I was forgiven, but it wasn't that hard to forgive me because I haven't done that much. I'm basically a good guy. So God, yeah, he forgave me, but my sins were kind of small anyway. I was fairly forgivable. Okay? No! You prideful, arrogant, vile. You realize your sins, you've ranked them to where they're pretty minor. They're pretty low on the list. And you've ranked those other sins as pretty major, pretty high on the list. Kind of convenient, isn't it? The ones that don't apply to you, you rank real high. And the ones that apply to you, you minimize. All right? Well, maybe there's a fornicator out there that thinks you're the one that's deep in it, in the trouble, right? And they don't think they're all that bad. Well, you can't. That's all these relative standards of what's bad and worse than bad. It's not the approach God takes. That's why in Romans we have both the moral depravity and immoral depravity and religious depravity and all the different things that all fall short of God's glory. You've got to understand that. And so I think, like with all the other facets 6 and 7 here are also self-directed. It's vindication of yourselves. It's indignation directed towards self. It's fear. It's the fear of the Lord, but it's looking at yourself. Okay? I think the parallel to that is the Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, yet looking to yourself. lest you too be tempted. I think in this spiritual recovery, that it's looking at yourself and saying, I can fall right back into that tomorrow. I'm thankful that His grace got me out of it today, so I want to use today to get so grounded and so intimate. I want to saturate. You know what? If I listen to 14 MP3 files between now and bedtime, I'm going to get a lot of doctrine. I'm going to get a lot of encouragement. And there won't be much time left over for some stupid stuff. Okay? Because every waking hour, and am I saying you have to do that for the rest of your life? No, but what I'm saying is understand right now you're in a vulnerable spot. You have just survived. By God's grace, He didn't kill you in the sin unto death. That you are, He is bringing you out. His sorrow has produced this repentance. And you are just now one step out of the woods. And so you need this earnestness so that you drive forward to where not only are the woods not even in sight anymore, you don't even remember those woods anymore. Okay. And so we can understand the self-direction of this ectochasis. All right, our seventh facet. Commended innocence. Commended innocence. Now, of all seven facets, this one is unique because it has not just a single word definition. All the first six all had a single word that defined it. What defense, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging. The final facet actually uses an idiom. It uses an expression here, a phrase, rather than a single word term. And it uses the verb sunestemi, and then it uses the adjective hagnos. And so we're going to combine kind of both of them in this. We'll look at each one. Sunestemi and hagnos. And for commending, though, we're fortunate, we're very blessed in that for commending, we've seen it so many times already. We've seen it in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. I'm almost starting to think that maybe 2 Corinthians is the book of commending because it shows up so many times in this book. But commending ourselves. So what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrate yourselves. And I think better than demonstration, the idea is commending. That's how we have it translated in every other use where it appears. To be innocent in the matter. To be pure. To be virginal. Innocent. This is... There's imagery here in this passage that speaks of almost in a virginal kind of way, okay, in a sense. It'll come back again too, by the way, in chapter 11. But where Paul says, "I'm jealous with you, with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, so that as to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." And I'm afraid as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so that the imagery is going to return back in chapter 11, just as it appears here. But this kind of a purity, this kind of an innocence, you see. And it's a beautiful facet in terms of grace and in terms of what God does when He cleanses and He purifies the mind. And it's a wonderful. This is why there's no regrets. It's why there's no ongoing lingering guilt. Okay, there can be ongoing lingering lessons learned, but not with the controlling guilt that just condemns and tears you down and is designed to enslave you. Sorrow without repentance, or repentance without regret, no guilt. And likewise here, demonstrating yourselves to be innocent. In the matter, it's a powerful thing. It's a blessing for the church age. I got to tell you, I think Israel had it to a limited extent in the sense that they could have a ritual, they could have a day of atonement, they could have a washing away and everything. Isaiah talks about sins being white as snow, and so there's a cleansing there. But I think it's a foreshadowing, looking forward to the coming reality of Christ. You and I live in the reality of the Christ who came. And so for us, a cleansed conscience is a daily possibility and should be a daily reality if our confession is appropriate, if our follow-through is biblical. So in everything you demonstrate, commend yourselves to be innocent in the matter. All right, the verb sunistemi, S-U-N-I-S-T-E-M-I. You might recognize the histemi part of that with sun attached to the front. Okay, histemi is to stand. And lots of histemi terms, standing. And then there's various compounds of histemi. To stand in front is a term for a leader. The pastor of a flock is called the one who stands in front. There's different standings. We stand in grace. We stand on truth. We stand on a lot of things. Well, you put the soon prefix in front of it, and now we're standing together. Standing together. And as you might expect, the idiom in Greek is similar to the idiom we have in English. If you stand with somebody, what are you doing? If you stand with somebody, what are you saying? You are commending yourself as being in agreement. You're commending yourself as identifying with whoever you're standing with. You know, you're going to get married and you're at a wedding and your best man, what does he do? He stands with you at your wedding. He takes his stand with you. Identifying with you, sharing in your happiness and so forth. And so when you take your stand with somebody, you are demonstrating your agreement, your approval, your identification. All right? So that's what we're dealing with here. And you are taking your stand with your own innocence, with your own purity. Not because you're factually pure. Truth is, you're not. We know that you did the sins that required the repentance, that required the recovery. But because he's the one that has brought you from it, and he's the one that's cleansed you, in your mind, the spiritual reality is you are pure. Understand that. It has been nailed to Christ. It has been forgiven, sealed in a bag, cast behind his back. How far did he cast it? As far as the east is from the west. And where did it land when it reached the infinite distance of east from the west into the depths of the sea? And God remembers it no more. So we can have a purity, an innocence, looking forward, forgetting what lies behind. There's no guilt that can control us. We have a spiritual innocence that we commend ourselves. Commending ourselves, because that's how God commends us. When God justifies you and he imputes to you Christ's righteousness, understand that. Your sins are gone. And so we can commend ourselves to be innocent in the matter. All right, commending. We've had it several times here in 2 Corinthians already. Bring this up here. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some assume, letters of reference? Self-commendation is usually thought of as being phony. Self-commendation, self-recommendation. You go into a job interview and you present your references to your prospective employer and you hand him your references and he looks at the references and then the only name on the reference list is you. What's your employer supposed to think? He looks at your list of references and you're your only reference. Wow. How about that? You say you're a pretty good guy. Okay. So self-commendation is normally thought of as invalid. Is normally thought of as illegitimate, okay? Except where God designs it to be legitimate, where he designs it to be biblical, where our self-identification, our self-commendation actually is in agreement with his commendation, you understand? Jesus was accused of this. The Pharisees said, you're testifying of yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus said, you know what? Even if I was testifying concerning myself, my testimony is true. Because I know where I've come from, and I know where I'm going, and I'm the truth. But he says, all right, for the sake of argument, I'm not testifying concerning myself. My Father's testifying, the miracles are testifying, the Scriptures are testifying, John the Baptist testified, these disciples here are testifying. How many more witnesses do you need? So don't think that your self-commendation is actually simply, you know, taking your word for it. You are testifying, but the only reason why you're testifying is that God has already produced in you what? The change of thinking, the repentance. Okay? Please understand, this commendation comes as a facet of the repentance, the change of thinking. You're in agreement with His thinking now. So your self-commendation is actually God's commendation through you of this innocence in the matter. It's a powerful thing. So in the next chapter, where he talks about by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. By the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. This is why doctrinal ministries are the best suited for equipping believers for this kind of application. Because it's a commendation from the truth. You'll notice. It's a manifestation of the truth. It's not phony. We're not commending ourselves with crocodile tears, with emotionalism, with, oh, I'm so sorry, I'll never do it again. Okay? Well, emotionalism is not repentance. We studied that, right? Judas Iscariot had metamelomai regrets, but no metanoel repentance. What's the difference? Understand, repentance is not emotionalism. This is not emotionalism. This earnestness is not emotionalism. Understand that. Sorrow produced it, but this earnestness is an application of the Word of God, the convictions of doctrine for your daily application. Commending ourselves to be innocent in the matter. Manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, it says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so you can have a clean conscience in what you're doing, how you're living your Christian walk. Chapter 5, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but we're giving you the opportunity. Let's look at that one, 2 Corinthians 5. Because to a large extent, chapter 5 steamrolls into chapter 6, which steamrolls into chapter 7. It's almost unfortunate that we have chapter divisions there. Because really this whole segment, this whole section here is detailing the role we have as ambassadors in this fallen world. But in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. That not only do we have our own commendation for what we're doing, okay, that in the integrity of my heart as unto the Lord, I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm ministering according to the convictions of the Word of God. I'm pastoring this church in accordance with the convictions of the leading of what Jesus Christ would have for me to do in this ministry. But understand, that's not just me. That's not just my conscience. That's not just one person. But it actually spreads to all of us. I have to have a clean conscience. You have to share in how it affects you and then how you go forward with a clean conscience. See, giving you the occasion to be proud of us. And this is where it really gets powerful when you have a whole body, each one, not only with the personal internal clean conscience, but each one transparent with one another so that you're blessed by me, I'm blessed by you, we're all blessed by one another. You understand? So if the slanderer comes in and starts working his poison about what believer X is doing, didn't mean to point, over here, okay? Now here's the thing. If you are, if this is working in the flock as Scripture is describing it here, if believer X has that clear conscience to the point where others are invited to share in that, where that testimony is being spread, that occasion to be proud of us, to be proud of us, to have an esteem for your brothers and sisters and how they're walking their Christian walk, okay? Then those slanders, those lies, those whisperings, and those whatevers, okay? Someone comes to me and says, oh, did you hear about, do you know what is in their past? I know all the gory details. In fact, I know more than you do, and I don't care. And there's no power over them, not with me or with anyone in grace that understands that that brother, that sister, has already recovered from that darkness. They are innocent in the matter. They are testimonies of grace. Their defense is grace. They've made no excuses over why they did what they did, but they're forgiven. They're in the light. And whatever they were is not what they are, and it's not what they're going to be. So take your little slander and go away. I don't want to hear it ever again. There's no place in that. They have a clean conscience. Guilt has no power over them. And I'm not going to allow them to have power over me towards them. You see how that works? As a third person involved in this. And so he says here, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us. That is, allowing for other parties in the congregation to have the proper esteem towards you for what you're doing. It becomes really a wonderful corporate defense against such things. All right, over to chapter 6 then, the next use. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. So we're commending ourselves as manifestations of the truth. We're commending ourselves as servants of God. Okay? In 2 Corinthians 6:4, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. There's the commendation. Standing in the truth, serving God. And did I have a season of darkness? Yeah, I sure did. I'm not happy about it. I've got an indignation against it. So I never want to see those days come back again. And I don't want to see my children repeat it. I've got an indignation against that. Okay. But does it consume me with guilt? Does it tear me down? Does it control me? No. Not at all. I don't lose any sleep over it. Because all I can do is testify God's a God of grace. And I love being saved. And I love the way His Word works. And I love how He delivers. So it's got no power over me. Commending. Commending, commending, commending. 2 Corinthians 7:11 is the one place where the New American Standard translators chose another English rendering for the verb rather than commending. They did demonstrating yourselves innocent. And that's fine, I suppose, as far as it goes. I don't see anything wrong with leaving it as commending ourselves to be innocent in the matter. A commendation is simply just a verbal demonstration anyway, so let it go. Commending ourselves to be innocent in the matter. 2 Corinthians 10, talking about those who commend themselves, and in that case, they're commending themselves improperly. We'll look at that in that context. Chapter 10 is our angelic conflict passage, where we're really going to learn how to use the weapons of our warfare for the right hand and for the left, how we learn to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, how we learn to destroy fortresses. You and I are going to get involved in the demolition business, and we're going to be destroying fortresses. And I hate to say it, because we got some fortresses here. There's some philosophy fortresses, some mindsets, some attitudes that are entirely worldly. But they creep into our thinking, and we're going to have to destroy those. So stay tuned for some demolition instruction when we get to chapter 10. Let's look at 10:18, 2 Corinthians 10:18. And I think we'll understand why this can work in our earnestness from spiritual recovery. In our earnestness for spiritual recovery. Maybe this is not applying to you today. Maybe this is applying to somebody you love right now. Or maybe this, you remember the day when you came out of darkness, and so you can take this and make use of it in the future perhaps. But please understand, this is dealing with prolonged darkness and a recovery that's going to take earnestness to bring you through. Not just out of the woods, but far from the woods. 2 Corinthians 10:18, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's what this is all about. This enthusiasm is boasting. Your defense of grace is boasting. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commands. He who the Lord commands. So please understand that the commending of yourself truly has an origin prior to yourself, and that's God. God's the one that has conformed you to His attitude. Conformed you to His thinking. You've repented. Your thinking has changed to His thinking. And so your commendation is not truly from your own source. It's from His source. He's the one that has commanded you. And so there it is. All right. Pure. Oh, my goodness. We didn't even get to pure yet, did we? Well, Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll discuss this purity. And it's interesting. God has a lot to say. We're to be holy as He is holy. We're to be pure as He is pure. And it's fascinating. There's even for Israel an application of this. Even faithless Israel. Even the harlot Israel, the ultimate Gomer that committed more fornication against Yahweh than you could shake a stick at. And yet, in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, there is a restored virginity for even for harlot Israel. It's an amazing concept. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Your word is truth. And Father, I think back to my own years of which I don't talk about very often, Father, but I'm just thankful that repentance and earnestness were there, that You provided the sufficient sorrow in my life, that sorrow produced repentance without regret, and sorrow produced earnestness. And that earnestness, in all of its facets, Father, crystallized in what eventually became an ordination and a ministry. And Father, it's only by Your grace that I have a gift, and it's only by Your grace that I have a ministry. And until You choose to bring it to an end, Father, day by day will be yet another testimony that You are a God of grace. And I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.